You have your Bibles with you. You can turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is where we'll be this morning. When I was a kid, I liked to go deer hunting with my granddad. My granddad and my grandma lived in North Alabama, kind of a western side of the state. He had a big plot of land out there. Oh, a lot of wildlife out there. One of the things he liked to do, and one of the things he wanted to teach me how to do, was how to track a deer. So, a lot of times when I was a young kid, you know, 6, 7, 8 years old, we would go out there and do what we called some deer hunting. Actually, it wasn't hunting, it was more like tracking. I was like 7, so I was carrying a pellet gun at the time. My granddad was carrying a 12 gauge. You don't kill a lot of deer with those weapons. Well, that's beside the point. One time, I can't remember how old I was, maybe 7, 8 years old. I was out there with him early one morning, and we were on a trail trying to see what we could find. And, you know, I'm young. I had a lot of energy, more than he did. So I kind of run ahead on the trail. I kind of walk ahead of them and get out there by myself. I don't know how far I go. I'm maybe 100, 200 yards away, but I'm well out of sight of him at this point. Can't see anything. You know, when you're 7 years old, the woods are pretty scary. If you hear a squirrel playing in the leaves, if you're 7, that can kind of sound like a bear. You hear the wind in the pine trees, that's pretty scary. So eventually I get freaked out, and I run back to try to find my granddad. And of course he's there. He's there like he always was. And as soon as I see him, I stopped, and he didn't even say anything to me. He just kind of waved. And I waved back at him, and I felt okay. And I turned around and I went back down the trail again. You see, when you're a kid, a lot of times, all you need is to see your parent or to see a grandparent and to know that they're there. Even if you don't always see them, even if you're not always with them, you want that reassurance, right? You want to know that your grandparent or your parent is there to look out for you. Well, in a much greater sense, that's what Jesus invites us to do with him. He invites us to see him by faith. To see him by faith and have peace and to have comfort. To not be afraid of what we see around us, but to look to him in faith and to know that we have hope again. To look to him in faith and know we're not alone, but that he is with us. That's what Jesus invites us to do by faith. And so that brings us to the text for this morning. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus wants to know, what does it mean to be born again? And here's the example, here's the analogy that Jesus gives him. Look at verse 14 and 15. Actually, start in verse 13. John chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So, you're good Bible students. You know the next verse is John 3:16, maybe the most famous verse in all the Bible. This is the setup for John 3:16. Jesus in verses 14 and 15 compares himself to a snake that's being lifted up in death. And let's pause here for a moment and acknowledge this is strange. Like, out of all the ways that you could have set up John 3:16, this is the metaphor that Jesus uses. I'm like a snake that's being lifted up in the wilderness. This is a strange way to introduce John 3:16. I mean, think about if you were giving this speech. Think about if you were about to drop John 3:16 on someone. You know, you're about to say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." How would you set that up? I mean, if I were writing verse 14 and verse 15, I don't know what I'd say, but I might say something like, "Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah," or "Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of all creation." And that's why it's so special, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave the lion, he gave the King of kings. That's how I might write it. I don't know about you. That's not what he says. Jesus compares himself to a serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. And he says, "That's like me." what on earth is going on here? Glad you asked. Turn to Numbers chapter 21. This is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. Numbers chapter 21. We'll look at verses 4 through 9. This is the story that Jesus is referencing here in John chapter 3. At this point, the Israelites are in the wilderness. They're on their way to Canaan. And here's what happens. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So this is the story Jesus is referencing in John chapter 3. So three things we want to look at this morning. One, sin. Two, repentance. Three, salvation. Sin, repentance, salvation. Let's go. What does this story teach us about the nature of sin? There's a couple of things going on here. One, sin makes you forget. Sin makes you forget about the goodness of God and his faithfulness in your life to this point. Look at the question that the people ask in verse 5. They ask, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" You know what they were saying for the last 400 years? "Why have you left us in Egypt?" It's the opposite question. They've been asking, "Why have we been left in Egypt?" Now they're saying, "Why'd you bring us out of Egypt?" Sin makes you forget what God has done in your life. It's not just the last 400 years, though. Look at verse 5. One of their complaints is, you know, next line, "There is no food and no water." What has been God doing to provide them water? Turn back just one page of my Bible, Numbers chapter 20. If you look at your chapter headings, if you have those in your Bible, one of your chapter headings is going to be Moses strikes the rock and brings water out from it. So think about that. One chapter earlier, God has brought water out of where? Not a spring, not a nice river. He's brought water out of what should be the most impossible place to get water out of. And one chapter later, what do the people say? "God isn't giving us water. What are we going to do? God can't give us anything to drink." Sin makes you forget. But sin doesn't just make you forget, you know, the last 400 years or the last couple days. It even makes you forget what God is doing right now in your life. Take a look at verse 5. The people say, where am I going here? Verse 5, yeah, second part of verse 5. The people say, "There is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Did you catch that? They said, "There is no food, and we loathe this worthless food." They can't complain about the way that God is treating them without literally pointing at the blessings of God. They can't complain about having no food without literally pointing at the way that God has provided for them. Think about how amazing that is. Sin makes you forget what God has done for you. Sin makes you forget the ways that God is working in your life. And think about where they're standing as they say this. Verse 4 says they set out how? By the way to the Red Sea. I read this as kind of like a highway name. So they're standing on this way to the Red Sea. What had God done at the Red Sea for them? He split the seas, something that's never been done to this point in human history in order to get them away from the most powerful army in the world to this point. That's what God has done for them. So if they needed a reminder of what God had done for them, literally look at the highway sign. Look at where you're standing. Think about how you got to this point. Sin makes you forget. Sin makes you forget what God has done for you. Two, sin robs your trust. Sin robs your trust. Look at the Israelites' real complaint here. It's not the food or the manna, is it? See, in verse 5, they tip their hand as to what their real complaint is. Very, very, very beginning of verse 5, the people spoke against God. The first thing they bring up is not the food or the water. It says, "Why have you brought us out?" Think about what they're saying there. They're saying, "God, you forgot about us. God, your plan wasn't the best. God, you didn't know what you were doing here." See, their complaint isn't really the food. It's not really the water. Their complaint is the goodness of God. Their complaint is the character of God. They don't think that God is for them. They think that God has forgotten them. And by the way, the problem was never the provision of God. The problem was their trust of the provision of God. And notice the people, they still have the energy to complain. Even when they say they're starving, we don't have, you know, water, we don't have food, they still have the energy to point that out. They have the energy to make that argument. The problem was never the provision of God. The problem was their trust in the provision of God. That's the problem. That's the problem that these people had. And what's the effect? Like, think about how this affects you. If sin robs all your trust, if it takes away all your trust in the Lord, think about the way that affects you. It makes you paranoid, right? It makes you think, if I'm not looking out for me, then who is? If there's not a God who is my shepherd, then I've got to be my own shepherd. I've got to keep my own ways. I've got to look out for me. That's the attitude you see here in verse 5 and verse 6. That's what you're seeing going on. And we can see this in modern times, too. I mean, have you ever heard someone say, "I believe in telling the truth in general"? You know, "I believe in going to church as much as you can, in general. I believe in following God, in general. I believe in following the golden rule most of the time." Why do people say that? Why does that happen? Why not just say, "I believe in following God, period"? Or, "I believe in the golden rule, period"? Like, what does that do when you say, "I believe in following God just in general, most of the time"? It sounds really nice, but what you're doing there is leaving yourself an out. You're saying God is right most of the time. There's sometimes he might not be right. If you're saying, "You know, I believe in following God in general, most of the time," you're leaving yourself an exception. Because you're afraid, well, maybe God isn't always right. So I don't want to go all the way. I don't want to say, "I always going to try my best to follow God. But I'm going to follow God, you know, when it looks right in my eyes, when it feels right." So you're leaving yourself an out there. You say, "I believe in, you know, doing the right thing most of the time." So here's the root problem, whether in your, you know, in modern times, whether you're the Israelites back here. The problem is they didn't believe in the goodness of God. They didn't believe that God was always for them. They didn't believe that his provision and his commandments were for their good. They believe that in some situations, God is wrong, or God's not paying enough attention, or God has forgotten about me. So you see the effect. Sin robs you of your trust. Sin robs you of your trust in your Creator. And as an effect of that, sin makes you think your timeline is most important. Sin makes you think your timeline is most important. Remember how all of this starts. In verse 4, they're on this journey, latter part of verse 4, the people became impatient on the way. This is how all of this starts. The people, you know, the text doesn't say God forgot them. The text doesn't say their enemies attacked them. The text doesn't even say they were starving or didn't have water. The text says the people got impatient. And that's easy to do, right? I mean, if a trip is taking longer than you think it's supposed to take, it's easy to get impatient with that. I mean, I think we've all felt that at some point. I was going to lunch earlier this week. I think most of you know, I live around Warrior, so I set it up to Huntsville. So I got on Highway 31, speed limit's there, about 55, I think. So I could get, you know, just a little bit up the road, and someone pulls out in front of me, and it quickly becomes apparent they want to do 40 miles per hour. And if you know, you know, Highway 31 coming into Huntsville, it's pretty narrow, not a lot of passing opportunities. So if someone pulls out in front of you and wants to do, you know, 40 miles per hour, you're pretty much stuck there. I did not appreciate this. I wanted to go a little bit faster than that because, you know, I was on the clock with work. I only had so much time. I got to be there, got to get to lunch, get that done, move on. Now, the funny thing is, after all that, I was only like 2 minutes late, maybe 3 minutes. But isn't it true that when a trip takes longer than you think it should, it's easy to get impatient? When we're waiting for things, it's easy to just want it to be over and want the wait to finish. And some of us are waiting for really important things. Some of us, you know, not just being at lunch at the right time. Sometimes we wait for things that are really hard and really important. I mean, in this room, I'm sure there are people who are waiting on things like a better job. I'm sure there are people who are waiting on things like better health. Or maybe it's a better marriage. Maybe it's marriage in general. I don't know what it is, but I bet pretty much everyone here is waiting on something. And so the encouragement that God gives you is that He will be with you in the wait. There's a hard truth and there's a sweet truth that God gives you. Now, here's the hard truth first. God never promises the wait is going to be short. And that's a hard truth. God doesn't even promise that the wait will end at all. And that can be hard. But here's the sweet truth. The sweet truth is that God will be with us in the wait. No matter how long the wait takes, even if the wait never ends, God has promised that He will be with you. See, this is what Psalm 23 is all about, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. One of my favorite paraphrases, Psalm 23, says, "The King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack, if I am His, and He is mine forever." Those are sweet words. Those are hard words to live out and really believe, but they are sweet words. Because if you really believe this, if you can build your life on this truth, that the King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never, that will change your life. You will never see your circumstances the same way again. And this is what Psalm 23 is all about. I mean, Psalm 23 never says, if you just have enough faith, if you believe enough, you'll never have to walk through the valley of the shadow. No, no, no. What it says is, when you do walk through the valley of death, I will be with you. That's what Psalm 23 tells you. So there's a hard truth here, but there's a sweet truth. That God will be with you, whatever it is you're walking through, whatever it is you're waiting on. So don't be like the Israelites in verse 4. Build your life on the Good Shepherd who knows you and who loves you. That's what we learn about sin. 2, let's talk about repentance. If you're like me, I think the most difficult part of this passage comes in verse 6. "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died." Now you'll notice here the text is very clear where these snakes come from. God sent the snakes. They didn't just kind of randomly wander up. These were sent by God. And these are not the nice friendly snakes that just kind of, you know, wander around and you can look at them and you can, you know, let them crawl away or whatever it is you do with nice snakes. These are the poisonous snakes. These are the ones who are coming to kill. So if you're like me, this is a difficult part of the text. Because you can imagine a skeptic saying, well, this is how we know that God isn't good. This is how we know that God is vindictive. Right? The people just complain a little bit against Him, and He just snaps.
And he sends these snakes to kill the people. This is how we know that God is mean and vindictive and temperamental. That's what a skeptic would look at this verse and say. So what's going on? How do we make sense of this? So I'll give you a couple of observations. One, look at the people's response. Look at how the people respond to this. Verse 7, the people said to Moses, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So notice here the people don't say, "God is mean, and God is vindictive, and God doesn't know what he's doing." Instead, the people accept what's happening here. And what I think you see here is true repentance. These are people who are turning back to the Lord here. They don't say, "Oh, this is such an overreaction." And I think that should carry some weight with us, because if anyone was inclined to doubt God, it was these people. You look at this chapter, look at the last chapter, look at the whole book of Numbers. Maybe this is a people who are inclined to doubt God. So if anyone was inclined to say God is vindictive or mean, or he's forgotten about us, or he doesn't care about us, it was these people. But that's not what they say. And that's not how they respond. What they say is, "Pray to the Lord that he might forgive us and take away this plague." So that's one observation. Second observation here. The snakes had their intended effect. The snakes had their intended effect. God sent these snakes to correct the people, to pull them out of their sin, and it has that effect. You can see that in verse 6 and verse 7. I'm not sure they get to verse 6 or verse 7 without the snakes. I'm not sure they go to Moses and say, "We have sinned such a horrible sin," unless the snakes had come. So you could say this is a form of discipline. Discipline is effective, right? We know this. I was preparing this lesson last night, and I was thinking about this would be a good place to put in an example. And I started thinking through my own life about times that discipline had been effective for me. And as I was cycling through those stories in my mind, I realized it's really not a fun story I want to share at this point. I'll leave it at this. Discipline is effective. Like when your parents get you in trouble, you remember that. When you get yourself in trouble, let me phrase that better. When you get yourself in trouble and your parents notice, you remember that when they discipline you and they correct you. So discipline is effective, right? I mean, we know this when it comes to parenting a child or working with a grandchild. We know that discipline matters. But I think there's also something deeper going on. There is discipline happening here, but there's also something, I think, much deeper. The snakes are an object lesson. The snakes are an object lesson of what's happening in the souls of these people. The Hebrew word for fiery serpent here is seraphim. I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch, but if you do a little bit of reading, this is a type of snake that causes a raging fever, causes an unquenchable thirst, and ultimately it causes death. So think about this. Think about what's happening to the souls of these people. Think about what they're doing to themselves here. They have spiritual venom in them. They have a spiritual fever in them. They have an unquenchable thirst, not for water, but for sin and rebellion. So what God is doing here is saying, what I'm letting happen to you physically is what you're doing to yourselves spiritually. You think you have physical venom in you now? Well, what's worse than that is spiritual venom. You think you have physical thirst now? What's worse than that is spiritual thirst. You think these snakes are leading you to physical death? There's something worse than that. It's the venom in your souls that's leading to spiritual death. So God is saying, what I'm letting happen to you physically, that's what you're doing to yourself spiritually. That's the object lesson that he's trying to show these people. So, is God being vindictive or is God being mean? No, I would say just the opposite. This is a mercy of God because he's showing them the sin in their hearts and calling them to repentance. Now, think about, God could just walk away, right? God didn't have to do this. Think about it, when someone mistreats you or when someone's mean to you, how do you want to respond to that? I mean, I'm a pretty chill guy, so I'm usually not going to want to, you know, snap back. I'm not going to want to curse them out. But I do want to, you know, ignore them. I want to move on from them. I'm going to delete their number from my phone. I'm going to block them on social media because I don't have time for that kind of negative energy. But people mistreat us. You know, sometimes we want to walk away. Sometimes we just want nothing more to do with that person. Well, that's not what God does. God could do that here. That's not what he does. Instead, he stays and he tries to correct them. He stays, and rather than abandoning them, he gives them an object lesson to call them to repentance. That's a good God. That's not a vindictive God. That's not a mean God. That's a God who knows what is best for you and is willing to do anything in order to call you back. True repentance. True repentance means that accepting that anything God sends you to wake you up from your sin is justified. True repentance means accepting that whatever God sends to wake you up from your sin, to call you back to him, is justified. And we understand this when it comes to physical disease, right? When it comes to physical disease, we understand there might be some painful moments that are necessary for healing. For example, if you go to a doctor and they say, I've got some bad news and good news. Bad news is you have cancer, doesn't look good, but here's the good news. If we operate right now, we can get it all, and there's a good chance you'll survive. In that scenario, I don't think anyone looks back at the doctor and says, no, I don't want the surgery. I'm afraid that might hurt. I mean, who cares if it hurts? If it's going to save you, if it's going to save your life, then of course you do the surgery. Of course you go through with that. So we understand this when it comes, you know, to physical pain, to physical infirmity. We know that whatever pain you have to go through, it's worth it if it's going to save you in the end. All you need here is two things. You need to trust the doctor, right? If the doctor comes in and says, we have to do surgery, you have to trust that he or she knows what they're doing. When I was a kid, I had my wisdom teeth out. That's a scary surgery when you're a kid. I mean, I'm sure a lot of people here have gone through much more scary surgeries. But when you're a kid, they, at least for me, they put me to sleep, and you know, I didn't know what was going to happen. Was I going to wake up with all the teeth I wanted to have? Was I going to wake up and everything be okay? Like, when you're a kid, even a surgery like that can be a bit intimidating, maybe. But you know, I went through it, got it done, it was fine. But you know, years later, I can't remember the name of the doctor who did that. Like, if he walked in the building today, I wouldn't know him. I figure a lot of you are the same way. You've had major, even life-changing surgeries, and you know, a year or two later, you might not even remember who that doctor was, you know, much less, you know, who were they as a person? Like, what did they believe? What were their passions? Like, I would bet that a lot of you don't remember that or don't know that, but you trusted them anyway. You still went through with the surgery. You still got what you needed. So here's the point. If you're willing to put that much faith in a doctor whose name you might not even remember 2 or 3 years later, how much more should you trust the God who made that doctor? If you're willing to put that much trust in a doctor who you might not even know, how much more should you trust the God you do know? See, that's the point. If you're going to go through pain, you need to trust who's doing the operation. That's one thing you need. Another thing you need is payment. No one's going to be doing this operation for free. Maybe the government's paying for it. Maybe your health insurance is paying for it. Maybe your employer is paying for it. Maybe you're paying out of pocket for it. But if you're going through an operation, someone has to pay. And so here's the good news of the gospel. Healing from sin is free. I love that Romans 6 says, the free gift of God is salvation in Jesus Christ. He could have just said gift and leave it at that. Because we know by definition a gift is free, right? You don't have to pay for it. That's what makes it a gift. But just in case you missed it, I love that he puts in there free gift. So just in case you missed it the first time, this is a free gift. You can't pay for this. Like, how could you ever pay for this gift? How could you? So that's the good news of the gospel, is that you need payment. You could never make the payment yourself because someone else paid for you. That's the good news. You don't have to pay. Because the payment's already been made in full. And the good news of the gospel is that it takes no talent to look and see Jesus. It takes no special ability to look and see Jesus. It takes no special amount of wealth to look and see Jesus. Think about in this story, what if Moses had said, whoever touches the statue is going to be healed? In that case, only the strong are going to survive, right? Only the people who are physically able to stand up and walk over are going to survive. What if Moses had said, the people who can kill a couple snakes, those are the people who are going to survive? Well, then only the good hunters are going to survive. That's not what he said. That whoever looks on the statue will live. It takes no special ability, no special talent to be able to look and see the statue hanging there. So here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus didn't come just for the rich, or just for the talented, or just for the famous. Jesus came, John 3:16, for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's the good news that he offers. And that leads us to point three. Let's talk about salvation. Moses, back in Numbers 21, in verse 9, says he made a bronze serpent. You might have a footnote in your Bible that says, the Hebrew word here for copper, basic idea is this is kind of a red-brown statue. Ever wondered why this detail was included? I mean, it seems almost a little random, right? I mean, who cares what color the statue was? What difference does that make? So turn back, Numbers chapter 19. This is two chapters earlier. What could be going on here? Numbers chapter 19, this is where God is discussing the laws of purification, how to make atonement for sin. And he's telling them about a sacrifice they need to make. Numbers chapter 19, look at verse 2. Verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, this is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer. What color is it? Red heifer. Without defect, in which there is no blemish. Now what's the purpose of this? Skip down to verse 9. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, this is after it's been sacrificed, and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of Israel. It is a sin offering. In other words, this is one of the ways that they're going to make atonement. It's bringing in a red heifer, the red symbolizing the blood that this cow was going to spill. This is what they were doing two chapters earlier. Okay, now fast forward to Numbers chapter 21. It's the same color. It's a red, bronze, copperish kind of snake. So think about the symbolism there. This is pointing back to the cost of sin. Now a skeptic might say, well, this seems like a lot of superstition. I mean, how could you possibly trust an object to take away your sin? I mean, if there really is a holy God, and if there really is such a thing as sin, how on earth would he be appeased by a statue? Like, you can make the statue red or brown or purple. What difference does it make? If there's really a holy God, why would you believe that a statue could take away your sin? And the answer is, it can't. And not forever, right? Hebrews says it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So if it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, I think it's reasonable to assume it's impossible that a simple statue by itself is going to take away sin either. So what's going on here? So this is where we get to John chapter 3. You know, Leon likes to talk a lot about New Testament passages that give commentary on Old Testament passages so that when we read the Old Testament, we can go to the New Testament, read the commentary, and we don't have to, you know, guess what this Old Testament story means. Well, here's maybe my favorite example of that. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Jesus gives you the perfect commentary on this story. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, Jesus is identifying with the snake. He's becoming the curse for us. I mean, this is what Galatians 3 says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. You see, the penalty that was due, that's what Jesus took on himself. Think about the symbolism here. I mean, why was the snake lifted up in the first place? I mean, you might think, well, that's like Jesus. Like, Jesus was lifted up, therefore the snake was lifted up, so it's kind of pointing to that. And yes, I think that's true. But remember, the Israelites wouldn't have made that connection, I don't think. The Israelites, when they saw that snake lifted up, I don't think they would have thought of Jesus. I don't think they would have thought of crucifixion. So why? What would it mean to them when they saw this snake lifted up before them? What would that symbolize to them? I'll tell you the best theory I've heard. If there's a wild animal terrorizing the camp, if there's a wild animal running around, no one can get any sleep, everyone's always afraid that this animal is going to come and harm you, what's a solution? Well, one thing you could do is send out a hunter to go kill it. And when they've killed it, bring the animal back, like bring the carcass to the camp and show everyone, you know this thing that was terrifying you, the thing that you couldn't get any sleep over, the thing you were afraid your kids were going to run into? Here it is. It's dead. We found it. Problem solved. So think about the symbolism here. The snake's being lifted up. And Moses is saying, problem solved. Here is your solution. Here is your answer. And so when we see Jesus today, when we see him lifted up, what do we believe? We believe the same thing. We believe here is the solution. Here is how we know that we've been saved. Here is why we have hope again, because we can see him lifted up. Jesus became the curse. He took the penalty that was due me for my sin. He took that on himself. He paid the bill in full. And that's why we have hope. And this is the ultimate answer to the Israelites' complaint. Remember, their main complaint here is God is not good. God has forgotten us. God doesn't care about us. Here is your ultimate answer to that complaint. It's the cross. How can you possibly look at the cross and think God is not for us? How could you possibly look at the cross and think God doesn't care about me? How could you possibly look at the cross and think it wasn't enough? It wasn't finished. How could you possibly look at the cross and think God is not good and God doesn't care for me? See, this is the ultimate answer to the Israelites' complaint. And that's good news. Because I don't know about you, but when I look at the Israelites and what they were doing, I see a lot of myself in them. Think about all the things that the Israelites were doing. They were complaining. Do I ever have a problem with complaining? Yeah, sometimes I do. The Israelites doubted God and weren't sure that he was always there. And there are ways in my life that I sometimes doubt God. Yeah, there are. The Israelites questioned God's timing and they became impatient. There are times in our lives that we become impatient. Yeah. The Israelites had a problem with being self-absorbed and just thinking about their own comfort. You know what I'm really good at? Thinking about my own comfort. I'm really good at that. The Israelites had a problem with ignoring God's blessings. You know what? I'm not always enough. I'm not thankful enough. I don't always pay attention to all the ways that God has blessed me in my life. So when I look at the story of the Israelites and I think about their problems, I don't know about you, but I see a lot of myself in here. I see a lot of my sin. I see a lot of my shortcomings. I see a lot of my failures. And so I'm just as guilty as them. You know, if we're being fair here, I deserve this exact same fate that they got. But here's the good news. The good news of the gospel is that even though you deserve, I deserve the same thing that these Israelites got in the desert, I don't have to. I don't have to take the same punishment. So if you look at this story and think, I don't want to ever face the wrath of God like these people faced the wrath of God, the good news for you is that you don't have to, because Jesus did. If you look at this story and you think, I don't want to ever die a horrible, painful death because of my sin, the good news is that you don't have to, because Jesus did. If you look at this story and think, I never want to have an unquenchable thirst that leads to death because of my sin, the good news is you don't have to, because Jesus went to the cross and Jesus said, I thirst. This is good news. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid in full for all of your sin and all of your shortcoming. But here's even more good news, if that wasn't enough. He didn't stay dead. Like, once he was in the tomb, he didn't just stay there. If you look at any other person, any other religious leader today, go to their tomb, has a body in it. Whether you want to talk about Moses or Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad or whatever person that people look to today, you can find a tomb there. You go to the tomb of Jesus, it's empty. It's unsealed. You could go around and walk in it because there's no human remains left in there. And that's because on the third day, after Jesus was lifted up, Jesus rose up. Jesus was raised as a triumph over victory, over sin, over death. You know, the one thing that we can't defeat in our life is death. Like, for all the modern science, for all the modern technology we have, for all the ways we've improved human existence, the one thing we have never beaten, the one thing we will never beat is death itself. So Jesus 2,000 years ago, he did that. He beat death itself. He was raised, and now he reigns with the Father. And he was raised as a picture of what he can do for us. Because if Jesus was raised, if he has power over death, his own death, that means he has power over your death. And that's good news. It's the best news. And so that's why we can rejoice. That's why we can rejoice in Jesus' victory, because it was all finished on the cross. We can rejoice because we know he's now alive. We can rejoice because we know that death is now dead. We can rejoice because we know that one day our tombs are going to be just as empty as his tomb. That's why we can rejoice. And so my question for you this morning is, do you have this hope? Because it's free. If you want this hope, if you want to hope to know that you can triumph over death just the same way he triumphed over death, good news of the gospel is that he offers it to you, and it's free. It is a free gift. You don't need any special talent. You don't need any special wealth. You don't need any special ability to come to him. All he asks for is a heart that's ready to turn to him in faith. So my question for you is, have you done that? Have you given your life to him? Because he's calling. He is ready to see you. He is ready to embrace you. He's holding out his wounded hands to bring you home to him. So won't you do that? Won't you come to him as together we stand and sing?